first reading is taken from Job chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, and then chapter 5, verses 17 to 27, and can be found on page 511 of the Pew Bibles. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger they perish. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered." Continuing in chapter 5, verse 17. "Blessed is the man whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. From six calamities he will rescue you, and seven no harm will befall you. In famine he will ransom you from death, and in battle from the stroke of the sword. You will be protected from the lash of the tongue, and need not fear when destruction comes. You will laugh at destruction and famine, and need not fear the beasts of the earth. For you will have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the wild animals will be at peace with you. You will know that your tent is secure. You will take stock of your property and find nothing missing. You will know that your children will be many, and your descendants like the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigour, like sheaves gathered in season. We have examined this, and it is true, so hear it and apply it to yourself."
Our next reading is from Job chapter 6, verses 1 to 2, and then we'll skip to verse 14, and this is on page 513. "Then Job replied, 'If only my anguish could be weighed, and all my misery be placed on the scales.' A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow when darkened by thawing ice and swollen with melting snow, but that cease to flow in the dry season, and in the heat vanish from their channels. Caravans turn aside from their routes. They go up into the wasteland and perish. The caravans of Tema look for water. The travelling merchants of Sheba look in hope. They are distressed, because they have been confident. They arrive there, only to be disappointed. Now you too have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful and are afraid. If I ever said, 'Give something on my behalf, pay a ransom for me from your wealth, deliver me from the hand of the enemy, ransom me from the clutches of the ruthless. Teach me and I will be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong.' How painful are honest words. But what do your arguments prove? Do you mean to correct what I say and treat the words of the despairing man as wind? You would even cast lots for the fatherless and barter away your friend. But now, be so kind as to look at me. Would I lie to your face? Relent. Do not be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. Is there any wickedness on my lips? Can my mouth not discern malice?"
There's a couple of things that may be helpful to us today. So there's an outline of where we're going on back of the notice sheet, and then also these little slips of paper, it should be a number in each pew, a question card. We'll wear this series may raise a number of questions about the book itself or about the topic of suffering. If you have questions, let me encourage you to write them down and then pop them in that box, in the question box up there, and then I'll hope to address some of those in coming weeks. You don't have to do it that way. If you want to just come and ask me a question, that's fine too. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the Bible is not a dead book, but a living word. Thank you that you speak through it. Thank you that you meet us in it. Thank you that it points us to the Lord Jesus and strengthens faith in him. We pray it would do all those things today, that it would teach and rebuke and correct and train us to live your way to the glory of your name. Amen. What do you say in the face of intense hardship or suffering? What do you say to the friend who has to call off their engagement? What do you say to the young woman whose husband dies when she's expecting their second child? What do you say to the colleague who discovers they have a fatal illness? The Christian author Philip Yancey writes this. He says, "I feel helpless around people in great pain, helpless and also guilty. I stand beside them watching facial features contort and listening to the sighs and moans, deeply aware of the huge gulf between us. I cannot penetrate their suffering. I can only watch. Whatever I attempt to say seems weak and stiff, as if I'd memorized the lines for a school play." It'd be very hard to know what to say to those who are suffering. But the book of Job does give us some pointers, and in particular through the interactions between Job and his three friends who come to join him in his suffering. Last week we saw how the friends were so shocked at his appearance when they come that initially they said nothing. They sat with him in silence for 7 days. And we considered last week how, whilst that may have shown some sympathy, some right sympathy at first, eventually it seems to point more to their bankruptcy. They offered him nothing instead of any comforting words at all. Well, this week we're going to see how they made up for their silence, as we move into a long dialogue between Job and his friends, which takes up the bulk of the book of Job, stretches from chapter 4 to chapter 27. I say dialogue, actually what we witness here is for the most part a blazing argument, which carries on for 24 chapters. That argument has a particular structure to it. So it starts with Job's desperate lament that we heard last week, wishing he'd never been born, wishing it was all over. And then one of his friends, Eliphaz, gives a response, to which Job then replies. Then the next friend, Bildad, gives his opinion. Job replies to him. And then finally, Zophar says his piece, and Job replies to him too. Then we go through that whole cycle again, three comments by the friends, three replies from Job. And then again, except the third time, the third friend Zophar doesn't say anything that time round. Yet, although the argument is long and complicated, it's fair to say that basically it hangs on one central question. Does Job deserve the trouble that God has brought on him? And throughout, the friends say, yes, God must be punishing you in some way for your sin. But Job won't have it. Despite everything they say, he insists he's done nothing to deserve such extreme punishment. So who's right? Well, if we were to read these chapters on their own, actually it would be quite hard to work out who is in the right. Certainly our sympathies would be with Job, no question. But often Job's words are very shocking. They sound reckless. He sounds quite arrogant. Whereas his friends, well, sometimes they lack a bit of sort of sensitivity in how they say things, but much of what they say, you would actually find it hard to disagree with who's right. But the thing is, we don't need to scratch our heads too much, because the book is bracketed by chapters that tell us what's going on in between. You remember chapters 1 and 2, We're told at the beginning that Job is blameless and upright. God is holding him up as an example of a blameless man. That's sort of being tested. But more significant is the end of the test. Chapter 42, you might want to flick there, or I can just read it to you. Chapter 42, where you actually get God's verdict on who is right. So it's one of those sort of answers at the back books. So chapter 42, and if you're there, you'll see the little section entitled Epilogue. And look at verse 7. It says, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, one of the friends, I'm angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And when you know that, that makes a big difference, doesn't it, to how you read the speeches. We know the friends are basically in error. But we also know that Job speaks rightly. And that means a very helpful way to understand what is wrong with their words is to look, to listen to his words. And we're going to do that. And we're going to learn a couple of negative lessons. We're going to see kind of what not to say. Now, clearly, there's a lot of material here, but I think Job teaches us two lessons from his friend's errors. And the first is this: answers are not always the answer. Answers are not always the answer. In his best-selling book on relationships, Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus, John Gray observes a common misunderstanding that occurs in discussion between the sexes. A woman, he says, will often ask a question not because she wants an answer, but because it highlights a deeper issue. And it therefore causes tension when the man simply offers a solution and misses the issue at hand. Okay? Example. She says, why don't we go out anymore? And he responds, we do. We went out the Thursday before last. Thus missing the point, her point. She thinks they're both too busy and they rarely have quality time together. Guys, apparently we're just supposed to know this. But Gray's point, though, is that men often offer solutions where they're not wanted. And I think something quite similar is going on here. So although in chapter 3 we saw last week, Job cries out the question why 5 times, it's clear that what he wants from his friends is not answers, but sympathy. You can hear his frustration at the torrent of words he has to face in chapter 6 and verse 14. You see, he says, a despairing man should have the devotion of his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow when darkened by thawing ice and swollen with melting snow, but that cease to flow in the dry season and in the heat vanish from their channels. Job's picking out what round there was a very familiar image from the desert. The word for stream is the word for a kind of rocky watercourse that flows when it's filled up by winter floodwaters, yet just disappears in the summer when both the landscape and its inhabitants really need them. Well, Job says, you're like that. You're kind of loyal friends in the good times, or overflowing love then, but your life, when life gets hard, where are you? There's no help at all. When he really needs them, his friends help him because they argue with him. His frustration even bursts out in sarcasm in places. Let me read chapter 12, verse 2, which is the beginning of one of his replies. Chapter 12, 2, he just starts, doubtless you are the people and wisdom will die with you. Great thing to say. You can hear him, can't you? When you three go, where will we turn for wisdom? How is mankind going to survive without you three to share your great learning? But he makes the point most succinctly at the start of chapter 16. So you can either listen to these quotes or you can flick around. There's a lot of flicking around today. Chapter 16 and verse 2. He says, I've heard many things like these. Miserable comforters are you all. Will your long-winded speeches never end? What ails you that you keep on arguing? I also could speak like you. If you were in my place, I could make fine speeches against you and shake my head at you. But my mouth would encourage you, and comfort from my lips would bring you relief. See, suffering as he is, Job wants sympathy, not argument. Comfort, not lots of explanation. Their answers merely intensify his misery. And I wonder if there's a lesson for us in that. We're part of a church where the Bible is central to what we do and what we stand for. And of course, it's absolutely right for us to delight in God's word, to listen to it carefully, and to seek together to put it into practice. And yet, for those who are right in the midst of great pain, explanations are not always welcome. Remember Ecclesiastes 3. There is a time to be silent as well as a time to speak. Words we use are carefully chosen. Paul says we're to mourn with those who mourn, not to teach them. Now, some of us will find that goes a bit against our instincts. Maybe we like problem solving. We like making sense of things and helping others to do the same. But to the person who's suffering, that's often not wanted at that time. I've got a little experience of this feeling. My mum died just after my finals at university. I was 21. My reaction at the time was a bit of a mixture. Confusion, sadness, numbness, a certain amount of relief, because she'd been very sick at the end. Loss, of course. And I was fortunate. I was surrounded by a number of really good friends. But they reacted in different ways. So some wrote cards to assure me of their prayers. That was nice. Some of them stayed clear for a while, which sort of wasn't so good, really. Thankfully, no one sort of bombarded me with theology at that time. I love theology. I wasn't ready for it then. I just don't think I could have processed it then. By far the most helpful and comforting thing was those who just came to encourage me and to keep me company in a hard time. Now, I'm not saying that those in pain are never ready to hear the truth of the Bible. Sometimes illness or bereavement really makes people crave answers. They really want to know. And yet, I suspect those opportunities are fairly rare, and they're obvious when they come, someone will say. As a rule, it's worth remembering this first mistake that Job's friends made. Too many words, answers, are not always the answer. Then, their second error is this, the big one really. Beware of simple solutions. Beware of simple solutions. I don't know where this quote came from, really, but it does fit here. Someone said, "To every complex problem, there is always a simple solution, and it's always wrong." Well, I think that would serve as an accurate summary of what the friends do in their speeches. Because although these three men give 8 speeches lasting 15 chapters, they've only really got one main theme. Their massive words put forward one argument, and it's this. Job is being punished by God because of his sin. So if you want to see how each of them makes the point, you can look at, in chapter 4, Eliphaz, his first speech. He says, verse 7, he says, "Consider now, who being innocent ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it." See what he's saying? He's saying God rewards the righteous and he brings calamity on the wicked. You reap what you sow. Come on, Job. You do the maths. Turn on to chapter 8. We've got Bildad. Bildad is something of a traditionalist. Ask the former generations, he says. This is verse 10. Will they not instruct you and tell you? Will they not bring forth words from their understanding? Can papyrus grow tall where there's no marsh? Can reeds thrive without water? While still growing and uncut, they wither more quickly than grass. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless. God doesn't pervert justice, he exclaims. The wicked get their comeuppance. They wither away like reeds without water. You need to plead with God, and then he'll restore you. And then if you want Zophar's version of the same, you have to go to chapter 11. And he also insists that Job addresses his sin. This is verse 14. He says, "If you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you'll lift up your face without shame. You'll stand firm and without fear. You'll surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by. Life will be brighter than noonday, and darkness will become like morning." So can you see, despite the way they sort of make their point in a variety of ways, different measures of tact and diplomacy, the message is basically the same, saying God punishes sinners. It's sinners who suffer. So if you're suffering, it must be because you're sinning. So turn back to God, and he'll make everything fine again. Simple. That's their argument. Straightforward. But Job exposes it as simplistic. He presents two bits of evidence for them. So first he says, hang on a minute, look at life. Look at life. The wicked prosper. You need to turn to chapter 21. Want to hear this bit? Chapter 21. When you look at life, Job says, your argument doesn't stand up at all. This is verse 7. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. The rod of God is not upon them. Their bulls never fail to breed. Their calves do not miscarry. Verse 13. They spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. Yet they say to God, leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What should we gain by praying to him? Verse 17. Yet how often is the lamp of the wicked snuffed out? How often does calamity come upon them, the fate God allots in his anger? Look at life, says Job. The wicked aren't brought down. They live on and enjoy the good life. Look at the papers. Criminals don't get struck down with illness and lose their fortunes. They jet off to Rio for an early retirement. And don't we see similar in our friends? We all know people who don't give God a second thought, yet they seem to enjoy the best of life as much as anyone. And although we won't look at it now, Job argues it the other way around as well. Not only do the wicked frequently prosper, but there are many good people in the world who face great trouble. But that takes us to his second argument. So first he says, look at life, see how well the wicked do. Second he says, look at me, the righteous suffer, look at me. This is part of his defense throughout, again and again. He insists he's done nothing to deserve such punishment, and he will not be moved on the issue. That's the theme of chapters 12 to 14, you can catch up with those. But let me read from chapter 27, it's part of Job's last speech, verse 5 of chapter 27. We're coming to the end. He says, I will never admit that you are in the right. Till I die, I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. Now those words, they sound almost arrogant, don't they? Were it not for the fact that we've got God's word on it. He is blameless. He's not sinless. I'm not saying that. Rather, there's nothing obviously wrong with him. He's essentially a good, faithful servant of God. And as such, there's nothing he's done that merits such devastating retribution in his life. He doesn't deserve it. Well, as Job exposes the arguments of his friends, he shows us the very great danger of offering simplistic solutions that link suffering directly to sin in this world. You see, when we look at the Bible as a whole, we discover there are no simple solutions to suffering in this life. There are some important guidelines, there are vital truths, there are precious promises, but no easy answers. So we can't say that someone's suffering must be caused directly by their sin. It's worth stepping back and thinking about broadly, what does the Bible say on this matter? Is there any connection between sin and suffering? Well, there is. What does the Bible say? First it says, well, it would show us that much suffering is caused directly by sin, and that's obvious, isn't it? If I crash my car because I'm drunk, the painful consequences of my sin are immediate and obvious. Adultery invariably causes devastation in relationships. If someone lies or steals, very likely they or others will suffer the consequences. Sin connected to suffering. Sometimes it's obvious. And so there is a sort of general principle you see in this world, and it's enshrined in a number of proverbs. In many cases, you kind of do reap what you sow. Much suffering is caused by sin. And it's also true to say that indirectly, all suffering comes as the result of living in a fallen world. And of course, the reason the world is fallen is because of our sin. So there's an indirect. And it's also true to say that in the future, the Bible says that justice will be done. In the future, the wicked will perish and the righteous will be blessed. But that will be on a future day when Christ returns. And of course, the big question on that day will not be, have we sinned? Because we've all sinned. But has our sin been forgiven by taking it to Jesus, taking it to the cross? See, God's judgment on sinners, it'll be clear in the future. But whilst we live in this fallen world now, it isn't that clear. Sometimes, as Job says, the wicked prosper, and the innocent, the righteous suffer. And therefore, it's a great cruelty, a great error, for us to point to someone suffering and to say, God has brought that on you because of your sin. Now, there are Christian circles where this happens more frequently than in ours, where it's common, sadly, where those who are suffering illness or any disability have to endure the extra pain of being told there must be some unconfessed sin in their life, and that's why it's happening. Some of you will have come across this story if you've picked up the book we're recommending, Invest Your Suffering by Paul Mallard. Excellent book. He's a pastor. And as he recounts his what he and his wife have gone through, he tells of a man who visited him when he heard that Paul's wife had this chronic condition. And this man explained earnestly that God had given him a clear message that actually the reason she was sick was because there was sin in his ministry, in Paul's ministry. And Paul Mallard said, actually, he had searched his heart. He'd wondered if there could be some kind of divine wake-up call going on. But there was nothing he was aware of. And so he told his visitor that. He says, the man was a little skeptical, but then he adjusted his position. I might have got it slightly wrong. Maybe it isn't sin in your life. Maybe it's some secret, undiscovered sin in your wife's life. And if she repents, God will heal her. And Paul Mallard says, that's when I hit it. Well, I didn't, but it was a close-run thing. Well, I mean, he knows how to tell a story, doesn't he? But it doesn't change the fact that many people who are already enduring great distress have been hugely damaged by comments like that. Now, that may seem distant from us, but we need to be very careful. We don't even think those thoughts. And draw spiritual conclusions from someone's suffering. I wonder whether more dangerous for us, perhaps, is the positive side, what we want to say. So think of a friend who is suffering hardship of one sort or another. What kind of comfort or advice do you want to give them? Say they're unable to get work, or they're suffering or struggling with illness, or in a particular relationship. What do you say? Are you tempted to say, oh, God will sort it all out soon? God will make you well, or he'll provide the job. He'll patch up that relationship. I'm sure God will work it out. It's tempting, isn't it, to say God will sort it out. It sounds like comfort, but it's not, if God hasn't promised those things. See, actually, the truth is that God has promised to put all things right, but not now. For example, with healing. Will God heal the Christian who is sick? The answer is yes. One day, he will definitely do that. When Christ returns, he will make all things new, and the sick person will be well, and there will be no more mourning or crying or pain or death. Those great promises from Revelation. He gives us his firm promise for the future. It will certainly happen. But we can't claim that promise for now. And we need to be very cautious about speaking where God has not spoken. We mustn't pull those promises into the present where God has not done that. See, Job teaches us to beware of simple solutions. He points to the world, points to his own experience. But just finally, his own suffering does point us somewhere else as well. As we consider Job's undeserved suffering, doesn't he point us forward to another man who suffered greatly, even though he was innocent of all sin? Let me read from 1 Peter. Peter says, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. One other thing Job can do is make us wonder at the Lord Jesus. For not only was he innocent, more than that, he was prepared to take our wrongdoing, our genuine wrongdoing, our sin on himself, and to face the judgment of God for sins that he hadn't committed. And that's astonishing, isn't it? It's astonishing that he chose that path of suffering so that we might have the hope of eternity without suffering. And for those we know who are suffering at the moment, well, let's give thanks that he is the one who walks with them. He is the true friend. And let's pray that they would know the comfort of his presence and his great promises. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way that your word sometimes rebukes us and puts us right, puts right our wrong thinking. Would you please forgive us where our words have been tactless, inaccurate or unwanted, not worthy of you. Forgive us, we pray. Give us wisdom, or give us discernment, knowing how to care for those whose suffering is great. And we thank you, Lord, for the promises that you have given us. We thank you for the promises of a future where all will be put right. And we pray that you'd help us to look to that future for those who are suffering in particular, that your promises would be precious and real, and that you would strengthen their faith and endurance in the meanwhile. And we thank you, Lord, for the Lord Jesus, for his innocent suffering that was for us. Help us to put our hope in him. We ask you in Jesus' name.